half circle.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together to study your holy word. And we pray for those who are traveling or unable to make it this evening, that you'll just be with them in their various activities. And we know that you've told us where two or more are gathered in your name, that you're there with us. So we continue to go through this study, even though it's a small group tonight, and maybe we can get some special things out of this, and we can derive many good things that will help us just continue to build our faith, keep it strong, and to continue to try to become more knowledgeable and more dutiful disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. What I kind of wanted to do was stay on the old session just a little bit longer, because we kind of came to it when we only had a few minutes left last time. So I'd like to just put some things out there for you to food for thought, things to consider, ways to look at this and interpret it. And I think this is just one of the most incredible passages in Scripture, and I think we need to do it justice by kind of taking a look at the different opinions that people have and how to contrast those opinions with what the Bible actually says and what the truth actually is about creation itself. So let's just start by looking at the passage one more time. Joshua chapter 10. And we're looking at this verse 12 and 13 here, where it says, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord." So he's speaking directly to God here. "In the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation had avenged themselves of their enemies." And then it goes on to say, "Is it not written in the book of Jashar, 'And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? And there was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.'" So, this passage disturbs scientists, astronomers, Bible-believing astronomers and scientists. It disturbs Christians. It disturbs well-meaning believers. It's laughed at and mocked by critics of the faith and people who denounce the Bible as just a series of myths or uninspired writings or whatever claims they might try to make. We know from personal experience with God through the Holy Spirit, we know that those things aren't true. I mean, we know that there's no prophecy of Scripture that was spoken by man, but only as spoke by the Holy Spirit that was inspired. So these books that we have, we know to be inspired. We know that they give accurate accounts, historical accounts, and also the Holy Spirit is the editor that helps us to see things on higher and higher levels as we've been trying to do with the metaphors and whatnot. So, let's just think about this for a minute. We tend to accept certain scientific discoveries as fact, as undisputed truth, and it must be this way because we can do these experiments and we can recreate these things, and we know that this must be this way, because if not, then everything else falls apart. And so certainly things like gravity, things like light, and the study of these physical principles of the universe have captivated theologians, scientists, physicists, and the like. You know, they've captivated people. People have studied them for millennia and have been interested in them, and we've learned more and more and more and more, you know, especially in the last couple of centuries, we've learned more than ever before about how it all works. However, I would propose once again for you to kind of step outside the box that we've been given to try to think about things in. And remember that those first 3 days that we read about last week in Genesis, we won't go read them again, but we read it last week. And you remember, there was 3 complete and full days with evening and morning before there ever was a sun, moon, or stars. There was earth, and that's it. And there was earth, and there was God. And he started this creation, and he started it in such a way where one thing happened on day one, another thing happened on day two, another thing happened on day three, and there was yet to be sun, moon, and stars. So, the first thing I would like to point out is the fact that, for instance, on day two, do you remember what happens on day two? The firmament, and he separates the, you know, the water below the firmament and the waters which are above the firmament, and he calls the firmament heaven or sky, and depending on your translation, it might call it an expanse, or it might call it the sky, or it might call it the heavens, or but we all know what it's talking about. So in other words, there's an atmosphere, there's air, there's water, and also on day three, he divides the water below the firmament from the land, and he makes it clear that there's a place where there's the water, and there's a place where there's the land, or the earth, that he calls it, and he creates vegetation on day three. So, all these things happen before there is any sun, moon, or stars, and all these things that we're talking about, sky, atmosphere, heaven, not where God dwells, but what we still call, like, you know, the sky, the heavens. So we think about all those things, and all those things as we know them require gravity, for instance, and they require other physical principles that are necessary the way we understand things, the way we see things. But there was no gravitational pull of the sun or the moon yet. There was no, the governance of these things wasn't the way the naturalist looks at them, was not in place as we who are not naturalists, but spiritualists. You know, we trust the Bible that it's true and accurate. And so my main point in saying all this is gravity, light, all these things, they are, God is the one who is completely and totally in control and in charge of them, not the sun, the moon, and the stars. You know, the sun isn't in charge of it. God is. And so when we say the sun stood still, what does that mean? How do we interpret that? And what are the astronomical implications of that? There's a lot of people, a lot of well-meaning, good Bible theologians/scientists, people who try to attack this problem and try to figure out different ways where the laws of gravity and the laws of physics don't get violated, and somehow all this can happen in a rationalistic way. However, as is usually the case in those arguments, those people tend to not read the whole passage. you know, they tend to get hung up on one aspect, and they try to explain that one aspect, and they don't, you know, they don't put it into context and really think about what it's saying here. So, you know, in verse 13, it can't get any more clear. So the sun stood still. Okay, now, the Bible is written from a geocentric point of view. And that means, geo means earth. Centric means center. So the Bible is written from a point of view that the earth is the center of the universe. It's the center of God's creation. It's the focal point. And so with that in mind, because of Copernican cosmology, we might tend, in the last couple of centuries, we tend to think of things from not a geocentric point of view anymore. We tend to think, oh, well, you know, people got smarter, people invented telescopes, people realized that the sun orbits, I mean, the earth orbits the sun and the moon orbits the earth. And these heavenly bodies aren't orbiting the earth. Granted, from that limited perspective, those things are true to an extent. However, from a spiritual perspective, you have to remember that the way the Bible describes all these things is from the point of view of the earth, being on earth. That's the point of view that all the things are described from. So when it says, you know, the sun rises and the sun sets, we have to understand that God made the earth to be the point of view from which we see these things. So that's an extremely important concept, so I'm going to repeat it. God made the earth so that the way we see all the heavenly bodies is from the point of view of the earth. Okay, so that's a clear thing that we need to establish right up front. So some people start wondering, okay, well, since the mechanics of this involves the earth, you know, spinning on its axis and rotating around, you know, its own axis for a day's time period to happen, then when the sun sits still, does that mean that the earth stopped spinning? Or does it mean that the sun was moved to appear as though it was standing still, but it was kind of in relationship to the earth? You know, we don't know exactly from the Bible exactly what the mechanics of this are. So there's different theories. One such theory that I wanted to kind of touch on and bring up as a possibility, as maybe something that was happening during the midst of all this. If you'll recall, last week we had the discussion about these huge stones from heaven, as it calls them, possibly meteorites. There is one interesting theory that involves the planet Mars. And Mars is very interesting, because if you think about Mars and you think about the fact that, you know, when was it discovered? When did we start really knowing and scientifically about Mars versus how long has Mars been in antiquity, in writing, in the mythology of, you know, the Greeks and the Romans. So if you go back and you look at it, Mars has been part of the culture of antiquity for many thousands of years. Whereas our scientific, you know, modern discovery of it has been rather relatively recent in comparison.
Since the 50s, pretty much.
Sure. So the question arises, well, how did we know, how is there so much mythology, and how is there so much, you know, interest in historical things regarding Mars when, you know, we're talking thousands of years ago, when it was only relatively recently in modern times that we have scientific knowledge about it. Not that, you know, back in the days of, you know, Galileo and some of the the crude instruments that they had to work with, they didn't start discovering the, you know, some of the planets and whatnot. But I'm talking before that, you know, mythologically, Mars has been a big deal for a long, long time. So there's one theory. Again, this is speculation, so, you know, we can't put a stake in the ground and say any of this is fact or definitely the way it happened. It's speculative. But, you know, the scientists get to make their speculations, so I think we have a right to make speculations that favor a more spiritual point of view. So, there's this interesting theory that involves something called orbital resonance. And if you think about what this term means, it's a scientific term, orbital resonance, and you know the word resonance, you hear it most frequently in relationship to music. You know, something resonates because it's a...
Vibrations and frequencies is what we're...
It's a frequency in the same multiple.
In other words, middle C is like 356 cycles per second, and it's always that. It's has always been that as far as we know. I mean, even though middle C wasn't discovered until the 1600s or 1400s as such, that's the, it vibrates at that particular pitch. A is 440, supposedly.
And what happens if you have notes that are multiples of the same?
Well, then you get overtones in series, and they divide into thirds, fourths, fifths. And if they're very close, then you get major and minor seconds, which cause dissonance. And it, and with the overtones, like if A 440, then C is 356, then low A is lower than the C, and it goes on from those. Or well, A 440 is above middle C, so G would be somewhere in a multiple or division of the 350 or 356 or whatever the exact cycle might be.
And the key, well, the word that I'd like to bring up that you said was like the overtones.
Yeah.
And the, so if you play one note,
yeah,
it resonates.
Yeah, you
with
could, you can open your piano top and you can put little tints of paper on every string, and if you hit C, boing, and then you'll get, you can see the vibrations of the paper. But if you play C, E, G, then you watch the vibrations ripple on through the 88 keys of the piano. Now, it's a scientific experiment that you can actually do, but it takes a while to set it up. First, you've got to cut all your little papers, and you've got to put them across the strings. And some of those strings are multiple strings. So you've got to decide if you're going to put them on the middle one or the first one. Because they're... Anyway.
Sounds interesting.
It is. And, you know, one time back in the 60s, I was asked to teach physics a couple of times because the physics teacher had jury duty or something. And so I did a thing with clarinets and a trombone and an oscilloscope, which is a tuning device that counts vibrations per second, and did all these for the kids. And they were so excited. Said the first time that they'd ever had any experiments that it worked. And but I was just told you take off from your elementary schools this afternoon, and you will be teaching physics. So I said, well, let's have the physics classes meet in the band room. And that we wasn't in use in the afternoon. So I set up the oscilloscope and I showed them how the clarinet, if you close all the holes, then the entire instrument vibrates and you get these pitches. And as you move the keys, you can move them up and down. You can change the frequency because the tone comes out wherever the air breaks. And trombone, the slide goes down and the slide comes back. And so you can go and make it go like that. Or you can use your tongue and break the air and make it actually pay pitches. But I was able to show all of this with the oscilloscope and with the instruments and the reed. And I did the reeds and brass and several other things, but it was really fun.
I need you for vacation Bible school because I'm doing the wild animal call. You've been recruited.
Well, you know, Maya is going to be teaching some class.
Oh, good.
She agreed to it. They gave her all of her. I gave her all of her stuff yesterday.
Oh, good. Well, well now you're going to be helping Carol.
Well,
you're practicing calls.
And you've probably experienced this on your own. If you just maybe you've been in your house or something, and some music's playing or the TV's playing, and a particular noise or sound or note gets played, and maybe something rattles or vibrates.
The frequency. Sure.
So that's basically just resonance. You know.
Did we have any overtones in the choir yesterday? Because a couple of times I thought the singing was getting to be pretty intense, and I thought we were actually getting some overtones so that it didn't just sound like, you know, that we were just...
I love those two songs.
It sounded good. I couldn't speak for overtones. I'm
well, you usually
won't.
Hear overtones when you... I mean, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, when they sing, and when they sing a cappella, you can hear the overtones. You say, well, I don't know what I hear, but you hear the overtones and the, in other words, they may be singing four notes, but you're going to hear 8 or 12 or 16 because it's so intense from the vibrations of the voice and the air that it sets up these frequencies and it builds. It's really fantastic stuff.
Yeah. And talking about building, you know, this idea that I'm going to propose to you, it's not my own. It's something that I got from listening to other teachers and researched a little bit on my own. And the idea here is that in Scripture, both in the Old Testament, as far back as Genesis, and then all the way to Revelation, we come to this disturbing realization that the prophetic year, the biblical year, seems to have been, and the way God still seems to reckon it, even through Revelation, seems to be on a 360-day cycle, a 360-day orbit. In other words, the solar year that we recognize in what we call the Gregorian/Julian calendar that we've adopted is a 365.25, whatever, you know, go down to the decimal points if you want. But it's roughly a 365-day year. Whereas every calendar on Earth that has been researched that you can go back to as far as 700 BC, and this goes to all the ancient calendars, you know, the ancients, and you go back anywhere you look around the world, they had a 360-day calendar. So, at some point, for some reason, it seems that the solar year changes. And when it changed, people didn't really figure it out or catch up to the fact that it had changed for some time, and then all these different cultures had different ways of dealing with it. The Hebrews, for instance, they add in an extra month, a 13th month, you know, on this weird 19-year cycle. So every so many years out of this 19-year cycle, they throw in a 13th month.
Well, they end up with 20 extra days by that time.
Sure. So they just kind of, to them, and the Hebrews have always been much more lunar referenced and based than solar referenced and based. Who knows why? I mean, there's debates about why, but they are definitely in that lunar category, much more commonly than most cultures that go by the solar reference. So, you know, other people did things along the lines of, what really has developed into today's time of where we kind of have our way of dealing with it with the leap year. You know, we figured out 365 days, but it's really 365.25. So, you know, every 4 years we do this. But then if you do that strictly, then there's a little bit extra, and that's why, you know, every, whatever it is, 100 years, you know, we skip one, or, you know. And we can get into all the rules, but, I mean, you get the idea. I mean, we know what happens.
The Aztecs had the same kind of thing. They used a 20-day month, and at the end of their year, they had to sit and wait until Orion came up in the east to start their new year, and they were really upset. If Orion didn't appear, they were gone. I mean, that was their belief.
Yeah. So, I mean, these celestial things, you know, troubled cultures and been part of culture for many thousands of years. But the idea ultimately here is this, that just like Earth once had a 360-day path around the sun to have a complete year, it is speculated that Mars, which now has, I don't remember the off the top of my head, so I get a C minus in science, but something like 680 some odd, whatever it is, days for its orbit around the sun. Almost twice as much. However, it's believed that, or speculated that, at one point, they were in perfect resonantial harmony with each other. In other words, Earth around the sun 360 days, Mars every 720 days. And that every so often, you know, as Earth was going here, and then Mars, you know, was going here like this, that every so often, their orbits were in resonance with each other, where there would be an extremely close pass-by. A pass-by that some speculate would leave Mars in the day or night sky looking bigger than our moon looks in the day or night sky. And if that were to be the case, which again is speculative, you know, we can't go back for sure and prove it one way or the other, but if by chance that were to be that speculation were true, and that did happen, that certainly would help to explain why Mars in antiquity, in the mythology of, and the culture of ancients, you know, we're talking 2000, 3000 BC cultures that recognized Mars as being a very important thing, that would give some credence and some understanding as to why Mars was so prominent in their mythology. Because if, you know, every so many years suddenly there's this terrifying, you know, heavenly body in the sky that's threatening. It's red. It looks, you know, it's Mars, like, you know, the god of war, so to speak, and it's named thusly. And you have the result of this is cataclysmic events on Earth, you know, earthquakes, you know, meteor showers, and all kinds of other you know, tidal activity and devastation.
Gravitational resonance.
Sure. I mean, you could really have some weird things happening, and people are very troubled by it, and therefore you get all these mythological understandings. So, just one possibility, but it is indeed something that, you know, can be thrown out there for speculation. So,
I could even see a massive earthquake somewhere on the planet and slowing, you know, tilting the axis and literally slowing the rotation of the Earth.
It's really funny because in this particular Bible, it says that the sun stood still at, let me get the verse, at
Gibeon,
but the moon was showing in the valley of Ajalon, which is only 10 miles away. I've never seen this reference before. Hmm. This is the first that I can recall. This is the first time I've seen it, because I'd always envision, if the sun stood still anywhere in Israel, then it stood still in all of Israel.
Yeah.
Not the sun was here and 10 miles away it was in the dark with just the moon. I mean, they've got like 14 references over here so you can look it up. But
yeah, and the moon, I mean, you know, just like it doesn't necessarily mean that it was night. I mean, the moon is visible in the daylight sky. So, I mean, that it could be simply a reference to the fact that, but I mean, it also kind of, that's kind of the comment that you made, Carol, is popular along that line of thinking. But it still doesn't explain how the moon's also stand still. You know, like, how does all this just stop?
Mm-hmm.
And
if God doesn't control it, It's impossible. If God says stand still, it's going to stand still.
Yeah. And that's why I have some of these other scripture references that we can maybe go take a look at here.
It says here, Joshua spoke to the Lord and said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. I mean, this is what supposedly Joshua asked for. And that's the first time I have ever seen that as part of a translation that I remember. I could have read it before, but it just doesn't.
Yeah, I do the same thing. Some things don't always pop out.
It doesn't resonate with me.
Aha! Not at the right frequency.
Well, it might have been 100 years. Well, no, not 100. But it might have been 30 or 40 years since the last time that I had concentrated on this. But I doubt it. It would have been more like 2 or 3 or 5 or 8 years or something. But
let's look at
saying about Mars.
Uh-huh.
Is that we all know that the galaxy is expanding, so everything is pulling apart in that sense. So yes, Mars definitely could be at our doorstep, you know. And these scientists that say, well, but everything's pulling apart, it's getting bigger.
Well, we're all moving through space at approximately 600,000 kilometers per second. All of us. I mean,
sometimes it feels like I'm just sitting still.
I mean, but this is all the gravitational things between the Milky Way and the large and small Magellanic clouds and Andromeda. And I mean, how do I know that? I read it yesterday by accident. I mean, I wasn't looking anything up. There was just something. But I have trouble with Mars being that big because last year and the year before, you got.
Well, I'm not talking about the ridiculous email.
Yeah, I know,
so
the email.
I'm not talking about that.
I know that, but since Mars is going to be this big, but see, Mars, in order to be, even to be in synchro orbit, has to be twice as far as Earth. If it takes 720 days and we take 360 days, it has to be twice as far as we are. And even if it's the exact same size, it's never going to be any bigger than we visually see it. In fact, I watched Mars last night while I was at the concert at the Chamois Hall. I was sitting there watching Mars move across because it moved about 10 or 15 degrees while we were there.
Well, there, no, I mean, but
I,
there's
I
a,
understand what you're saying.
Okay, but there's a book, and again, I failed to, I prepare this stuff and then I, like 3 weeks later when we're actually getting to it, so it slips my mind, but the person who put this together has actually done some pretty good studies and linked them up with history, historical accounts of cataclysms, and I can't remember the number of years, but if that orbital resonance was so, you know, it's kind of like this, you know, Earth is going around like this, and Mars is going around like this, and, you know, they're not always in sync. But at every so many years.
Yeah. Every so many years, and probably in fourths or eighths or something, because it's got to be an equal or a resonance.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it might be 16ths, or it might be 32nds, or it might be 164ths. But somewhere in those two orbits, everything is going to line up. I mean, it can't help it.
And here's the.
I'm kind of lost. I'm
so well, really.
No, I know. I take your word for it. But when it comes to calculus and stuff,
I just
take everybody's word for it.
Never had a calculus class in my life.
Well, I'm glad because I don't believe in it.
I thought algebra was so much fun that I ignored everything else I could.
Well, I mean, the idea is that if the speculation is true or remotely true. At every, I think it was something like every 40-some-odd years or 50-some-odd years, I can't remember exactly what the math was, but that, you know, the Earth came to a point and Mars came to a point where they were actually very close together. And, you know, that had nothing to do with...
But that still happens, by the way.
Nothing to do with the emails that have gone out the last 5 or 10 years, which are...
I told some people.
Ridiculous.
I think I missed those emails.
Well, you're lucky.
You forwarded them on, actually.
Oh, did I?
Yeah.
I have no recollection.
I had some people ask me, well, now, if I go out and look for Mars tonight, will it look as big as a full moon? And I said,
if that happens, I would run. I would run for your Bible and get on your knees.
That's kind of what I told them. I said, no, I don't think it's... I said, In my understanding, at this time, it's impossible.
Yeah.
Now, what God can do, now, if God decides to put it there, then you better, you're right, we better start.
Yes.
Well, start looking forward.
Let's look at Psalm 19, 1 through 6. And let's look, you know, this is some interesting stuff about the sun and the way, the poetic language that God uses here to describe it. So, Virginia, can you read that for us?
I'm sorry, say it again. Which one?
Psalm 19, 1 through 6.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat.
All right. Now again, you know, this is a poetic passage, and we have to keep in mind that the sun does indeed have a course that it runs. It's not just stationary in our solar system. It's moving along with all the other heavenly bodies are moving in their various orbits in their galaxies and so on and so forth. And we can observe these things, and I kind of take, you know, I take it with a grain of salt, because when I hear astronomers tell us this or that, or, you know, we've concrete discovered that this is absolutely the way this is or that, you know, I kind of take it with a grain of salt, because I just go back to the fact that all of this was meant to be looked at from a reference point of Earth. Mm-hmm. And so, for instance, the constellations, the Hebrew Maseroth,
mm-hmm.
you know, the...
Really interesting.
You know, these 12 stages... I mean, where are they meant to be seen? They're meant to be seen from Earth, not from Pluto or some other galaxy. I mean, they're meant to be seen here, not somewhere else.
And probably from the Middle East.
And, yeah, and at the same time, though, but there is here this rising of the sun from one end of, from one circuit to the other end. You know, it's talking about the sun going through the circuit of the heavens as we see it from here on Earth. You know, from our perspective. So it's, God is not, you know, these passages aren't written by simpletons, or God's Holy Spirit didn't know about the creation that he himself made. It's representative of the fact that it's meant to be looked at from a geocentric perspective, and it's written that way. So God doesn't write it from an Andromeda-centric perspective, or, you know, he writes it from where we are.
We're not looking at this from somewhere out in space. We're looking at this from the ground up.
Yeah, exactly, precisely.
And I think
so,
it's good because he keeps humankind focused here, you know, to know who he is and who reminds us who we are.
Also, the Jewish aspects of this are not like, they're, some of the same constellations are named and visible, but they don't start with Capricorn being in January. They start with the Virgin Mary or the birth of Jesus or with Christ, and each one has its own particular name, and like the dragon, which covers a third of the sky at some time, like tonight, for instance, it would be out if we could see it. We can't because of the lights. But the dragon itself, in the Jewish thing, represents evil, and it takes up one third of the night sky.
And that's what Revelation says. You know, it says the same thing in Revelation. And, you know, just to kind of try to continue to give some perspective on these things, you know, there's two moons of Mars. There's two moons, Phobos and Deimos, these two moons. And they're strange moons. They're oddly shaped. They're very small. And they're not perfect spheres.
They're twisted like a, one of them looks like a potato, kind of.
And they don't orbit in the typical way that moons typically orbit planets. The majority of what we call our solar system. And, you know, they're very interesting. And there's a little interesting tidbit in history that you can go kind of look up and research on your own. But, Jonathan Swift, the author of Gulliver's Travels, actually writes about Mars and its two moons and the ineptitude of the astronomers of the day to know about these moons. And he does so in something like, I can't remember when Jonathan Swift was around, but 1700.
Yeah, 17-something, during the Irish potato famine, because he wrote a Mars proposal also.
Okay, so he writes about Mars, and he writes about Mars's two moons, and within roughly about 20% accuracy, describes their orbits and their sizes. The size of the two moons and their orbits. He, you know, it's not perfect, you know, scientific accuracy, but he visually describes their orbits, how they orbit, and what they do within his work, Gulliver's Travels. Within that work, you can go actually get the book and you can read about it. The interesting thing is, scientists did not discover the two moons of Mars until something like 1877.
And he was well dead by that time.
So how the question arises, and believe me, this is a debate among scholars and in scientific circles. And there's a debate arises, well, how in the world did Jonathan Swift know about this?
He was also a learned man and probably spent some time observing Mars and may have discovered them himself, but he didn't want to be called a kook, so he didn't announce it.
Possibly. Another speculation is that this author and, you know, otherwise, you know, scholar in general possibly had some sort of historical mythological writings that he called upon where people had actually had eyewitness accounts of Mars because it was close enough in the Earth's night sky or day sky, as the case might be, to actually see the moons. It's just, you know, it kind of goes along with speculation is basically what I'm saying. So otherwise it was just,
what were the names of the moons again?
Phobos and Deimos.
Phobos,
P-H-O-B-O-S, D-I-M-O-S.
I think they're Greek names.
They're
Greek names for panic and...
They're the children of someone.
Yeah, they're panic and... can't remember the other one.
Also, in reality, which, again, I'm talking about our day-to-day thing, Venus is the morning star, and it's so many degrees above the sun. And if you were in clear skies and knew exactly where to look right now, you should be able to see Venus in the daytime. I mean, you look and you say there's nothing there, and then all of a sudden this pinpoint of light just appears if you're in the...
Which, if you're in El Paso, it happens just before your whole retina burns off.
It's so many degrees above the sun. You don't even need binoculars. You can see it, but I mean, if it's within 4 or 5 degrees of sun, you don't look at it.
Yeah.
But if it's 30 degrees above the sun, so if the sun's here, then it would be.
You might be able to see it.
In other words, if the sun is 45, then this would be 75 or 80 degrees, so you could look straight up. But I have seen Venus in the daytime, and if you go up in an airplane to 35,000 feet, you should be able to look out the window and see it anyway.
There it is.
If you know where to look. Again,
yeah.
It's... Now, why we can do that? I don't know, but it's fantastic that we can. I mean,
I think the world beautiful.
Well, let's look at Acts 26:13.
There was another thing about that. You know, in this Bible, the verses are a little bit different when God created some of these things. In one verse, it was chapter 14:1-6. But those sun and moon was put there so that we could develop time for us.
Yeah.
And
God didn't need it.
Yeah, and this is something I'd like to point out with what you just said with Acts 26:13, where it just says simply, "At midday, O King," this is Paul speaking, telling his account about the road to Damascus. He says, "At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun." And that's important. It's brighter than the sun. The literal translation here says, "Above the brightness of the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." And that's where, you know, Saul, why are you persecuting me and all that. But the key thing is, what did he see? He saw something that was so bright that the sun was
dimmed.
Yeah, it was kind of like if we took one of these lamps, you know, outside, you probably wouldn't be able to even tell if it was on or not because the sun just overwhelms it. Well, this light overwhelmed the sun in a similar matter. So when God says, you know, "Let there be light," in the beginning, before there was sun, moon, or stars, you know, that light, that's light itself, not a bearer of light or an emanator of light, but it's, you know, light itself, actual light. And we know that Christ is spoken about as being the light of the world, you know, spiritual light. And so, you know, physical light, spiritual light, these things are certainly different. And then if we look in Revelation 21:22-25, we have a similar concept.
It appears also here that the people journeying with Paul also saw this light.
Yeah, it wasn't just him.
And he said, "And before we fell to the ground, we, the group."
Yeah. Uh-huh.
I mean, apparently this light was so intense and so unusual that it made their knees weak and they all just collapsed.
21:22-25. And it says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring in their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed." So the idea here is, you know, when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, there's really no need for a sun or a moon anymore because, you know, this true spiritual light, the greater light than the moon or the sun can ever give, is there. And it's so bright that there's never any night time. There's no need for a night time anymore.
That's why I know I'm going to love heaven.
I like daylight. She loves daylight savings. So she always like mourns the day it leaves.
Yeah. Well, I agree. I like it too.
I wish they'd just leave it alone.
I don't mind it being lighter at night for the whole year. I don't mind it. Whatever they do, but I don't like the changes. I really have a hard time getting used to the changes.
But this, see, to me, when I first read this a long time ago and had no clue what I was reading, as I got older, I realized that the light in heaven, where there's no need for sun and moon, is going to be Christ Himself.
Sure, sure.
And it's going to be bright, but it's not going to hurt the eyes.
Well,
I don't know where I read that, but I know I read it's going to be bright, but we can see more clearly. Because, you know, you should see a picture of me taken outside a week ago or so, and I'm looking right into the sun, and my face looks like this. I mean, I can't see at all. My eyes are just—it's too bright to see anything.
All right, let's stop by on our way back here. It's not on the list here, but let's stop by Colossians chapter 1. And while you're going there, let me just preface this verse with, you know, so some people try to make some sort of cosmological thing out of this. So like, for instance, the sun stood still because it was this Earth-Mars thing going on, and that's where all the asteroids, the meteorites came from, and that's where this gravitational thing happened, and it could explain the fact that the sun, you know, either the Earth slowed its rotation, or somehow, you know, this gravitational thing happened, and whatnot. And some of these speculations, I mean, maybe they're partially true, maybe some of these things all fit together to explain why the Earth's day became longer, because the transfer of energy went to the Earth, and Mars's day became shorter, because Mars lost energy in all this resonantial transfer. Maybe. I mean, there's an asteroid belt there that we know about. Maybe there used to be another planet that got obliterated. That's, you know, some people have a theory about that.
But wouldn't it be in the matter of math that there was another planet at some time?
Maybe. I mean,
I haven't looked
for
it.
I don't know.
Wouldn't it be there?
It's all, like I said, it's all speculation. We can't know for sure. We can't know 100% for sure, so it's just we're throwing ideas out. But here's one thing that I think just needs to make sure that we doesn't escape our notice. Because I think that Joshua can say, Lord, you know, I command by your authority the sun to stand still and the moon to stand still. And I believe that God can cause that to happen. And I believe as that happens, God can cause all the other physical scientific laws that we rely on, gravity and so on, to continue on by his power. And that's why we're reading this verse right here. Let me just read it to you.
What is it?
Colossians 1. I'm going to read 13 through 17. For he, that's Christ, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom. I'm sorry, that he, that's God the Father. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, this is Christ now, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him, Christ, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him, Christ, all things hold together. And that is what I believe. There's Christian scientists who believe that literally, you know, they cannot explain how the atoms, protons and neutrons, they just literally cannot explain. They call it cosmic glue because they can't come up with a better name for it. But there's no proof of it. There's no scientific evidence of it. They just know that something has to be preventing all these atoms from exploding at every millisecond. Because the amount of force that's required to keep all these positively charged neutrons, you know, from...
They're all in orbit, just like the Earth, this Mars, and everything else. Everything has its own organized path that it follows.
And some people speculate that Christ, literally, when it says all things hold together, in him all things hold together, that literally he is holding and in control of every single atom in existence in the entire universe, is in his direct control. And so if you tell me that, well, if the Earth stops rotating, gravity stops working, it doesn't, you know, to me I say, you know, if God wants the sun to stand still, I don't care what the physical laws are. I don't care what the orbits are. I don't care what the naturalistic attempts at explaining. God is going to keep gravity going. He's going to keep this going. And he's going to make the sun stand still. That's what it says. Now, so,
in one place you mentioned meteorites or possibly, but it also says hailstones. Now, to us, hailstones are chunks of ice, but that does not have to mean that it could not have been rock. And they had no other description because all they'd ever seen was hail.
True.
And even though it was big chunks of rock or little chunks of rock. I mean, if it's moving at what it would take to travel through the atmosphere, it wouldn't have to be very big to take you out.
And, you know, the other thing about that is just keep in mind this concept, something that I think is important, something that I think God gave me to chew on and think about, and it's helped me a lot. So I reshare it with you. I've spoken it probably about 3 or 4 times over the course of the past couple years, maybe. I don't know for sure, but just something to keep thinking about. And this is something that you can really force a skeptic or somebody who believes in Big Bang, or they don't want to believe in the Bible, give a bunch of scientific excuses for things. It's something you can force them to have to think about. And I mentioned at the end of last time, but I'll just close again with this because I think it's an important concept, that the earth in no way, shape, or form serves or provides any sort of service to the sun. The sun, however, is the earth's greatest servant. It provides light, warmth, heat, photosynthesis for plants to grow, and so on and so forth. It has been set and fixed by God in a particular way to be there to demonstrate our day and night. If you think about how it separates the day and the night, from most places on earth, it gives you the way things are separated. And Jesus himself says it, so I'm going to believe him. He says, you know, there's 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night. So if you think about it, 12 hours of night are like the 12 tribes of Israel who were going to bring forth the Messiah. You know, it was the time of darkness. You know, there was 12 of them, though, that they had a lesser light, the promise of eventual salvation. And then you have 12 hours of day, represented by the 12 apostles, who bring forth, after the light had come into the world, they testify of it, of that light. And so you just look at every single type of structure of our calendar, our times, our days, there's a celestial analogy to go along with it. And I just think it's amazing the fact that, Satan, I believe, in Revelation there's a passage that talks about an angel standing in the sun. There's an angel literally standing in the sun. There's many other biblical passages that link stars with angels. And so I kind of have this theory that Satan, as originally the angel who was in charge of the sun, was going to be the steward of the heavenly body that was acted as the greatest servant to God's creation. And so when the creature with the greatest ability, the greatest beauty, the greatest stature, the greatest capability, the greatest everything, the greatest created being, Lucifer, Satan, was in charge of the greatest heavenly body, the earth's sun, contemplated and looked and saw and realized that he, being the greatest of all creation, was going to be relegated to being the greatest servant. That's when, I believe, the fall happened. That's when everything got turned on its head. That's when he said, why am I going to be the greatest servant? I want to be served. You know, so I think Satan is the one who perverts things like Copernican cosmology. Not that Copernican cosmology isn't true in the physical sense of the earth rotating around the sun, but what was the connotation behind it that got put into it? Like, oh, the Bible was wrong. You see what I mean? It wasn't just, oh, we've made this scientific discovery. There was a bunch of subtle connotation behind it that said, well, the Bible then must be wrong. Which the Bible never says the earth doesn't revolve around the sun. Never says it once. But you see the connotation? And it's kind of like, you know, Satan wanting to be in charge of the sun. And in fact, his name, Lucifer, means son of the morning. That's what literal the name means.
Also means full of light, doesn't it?
I'm not sure about that one. But I do know it means son of the morning. Yeah. Son of the dawn is what it means. And so, you know, now he wants us to think of the sun as being the center, and we're revolving around what his charge was.
In other words, the sun is more important than the creation.
Right. And so we, the lesser, are supposed to serve the greater. Well, that's not the way God created this world. It's not the way he created creation. In fact, he himself came down to show us the exact opposite model. You know, the exact opposite model, that he, being the greatest, came down to serve and not to be served. So, you know, he sets the record straight. He changes it back to the right perspective. That he came down to serve, not to be served. And where there's punishment for sin, he came to take that punishment for us on his own shoulders, on his own head. And so I think, when you start looking at these things and you start thinking of everything about the sun, think about, where is all this false worship rooted around? All pagan religions go back to some form of sun worship. You know,
it's the evil of the darkness, not necessarily. The light overcame the darkness, and the darkness was not absence of light, it was absence of good.
Yeah, I can see that. And also the lesser light, you know, false worship also revolves around the moon. You know, the Islam, all their symbology. Even Allah that they claim is the same God of Abraham, that, you know, they just a different name for the same God that we worship. You know, only they have a greater revelation of it than we do. Yeah, right. That Allah, the name Allah, has roots in a false pagan moon god from antiquity. So, you know, all these things, you know, go back to these heavenly bodies where they were meant to be servants, but human beings getting off track along the way start looking at it as, we need to serve them. And you kind of find Mars becomes a false god that people worship. People worship this god. People worship the god of the sun god Ra of Egypt, you know. And who is that other than Satan himself? You know, it's all basically rooted around changing the dynamic of who's revolving around who.
Well, in Milton portrayed Lucifer in the fall. He portrayed Lucifer and the angels that followed him as hating human beings and hating the fact that God wanted angels whom he saw as much higher creation than human beings to serve humans. He couldn't stand that. He just couldn't stand the idea that he would end up serving human beings, which is one of the reasons. Of course, that's Milton, but keep in mind Milton's mind. He could directly translate from the ancient Bible languages. He was that smart in all these ancient languages.
I think the Bible teaches that. I think the Bible teaches it was Satan's pride and his unwillingness to be the greatest servant, wanting to be served rather than to serve. I mean, I think the Bible does teach that, if not explicitly, definitely implicitly, it does.
Even in fiction, Tolkien uses the idea that Satan was disharmony. There was harmony in heaven, but he introduced the discord,
yes,
which is the evil. And I have no problem with that being an interpretation of what it says. Mm-hmm. I mean, he just made this stuff up, but he also had the background to base his writings on so that he could go.
And he did not want to serve Christ. He did not want to serve Christ.
Who?
Lucifer.
Oh, of course not, yeah.
Also, we can do the overtones and the rhythm. We can't make the strings vibrate because they're vertical.
Well, and yeah. I was thinking too, because my piano is.
What we can do with the grand piano at Bethany because we can raise the
lid
and we can put the little papers on there. You can actually see this happen.
Did you hear? She wants to use you to do that.
But we can do it over here with just by listening.
One for each of you.
As long as we play in the harmonic resonance, it is going to sound good. Anytime I introduce anything that's not in the...
I found that out when I played piano.
I'm not going to say where I learned it.
All right, let's look at see how far we can get here. We've got 15 minutes left, so...
What kind of ink cartridge do you need?
Oh, actually, I just replaced it. I think it just needs to be cleaned. But thank you, though. Thanks for the offer.
Because I've got a bunch of extra ones that I'm going to have to get rid of.
I think, I know my black is full. I think it just, the print head needs to be cleaned as well. But let's look at Joshua 10, 16. This chapter is in thirds. We just got done with the first third. This here is the second third. And then next session 24, we'll look at the third and final third of this chapter. Then the book really changes at that point. About halfway into chapter 11, it kind of really changes. And then at chapter 13, it changes quite a bit. Because all these kings and nations and everything that there was occupying, that God was going to help them wipe out these people and they're going to take possession. By this point, the majority of that work had been done, and then they start working on dividing up the land. Okay, so we'll look at that, and that's kind of like the dividing point where it's kind of like the second half of the book. Also, I might mention that... we haven't quite been a year here yet in Joshua. I think it's coming up sometime in the middle of July.
It is.
And once that happens, we'll be a 1 year in, and we're halfway through. So,
wow.
We were 4 years and 2 weeks from Matthew. So we're going fast.
We're sprinting through.
We're accelerating. We're going pretty quick. So no more complaints about.
Oh, nobody was complaining.
Taking too long.
You know when I tell people how long it took us to study Matthew? They have this look like...
Well, they don't understand. They don't understand that when we read Matthew, we actually read the whole Bible, too.
Well, I mentioned this to a fellow pastor who is a friend of mine. And he said, you guys only spent 4 years and 2 months on that? And he said... I think it took me 4.5 or 5 years just to preach on it. And I thought, okay.
Obviously a preacher after Dustin's part.
Well, have you been to Christ Chapel yet?
No, not yet.
I don't know whether you're going to make any effort to go or not, but Charlie Flores, his name is Charlie Flores. He used to be the band director at Urban High School.
Well, where is Christ Chapel?
Right next to the funeral home on Zaragoza Road.
1700
block approximately on Zaragoza.
Yeah. Well, let's get into this session 23 here. Now this day had happened now. And I would say, just to give you real quick, I think I mentioned it briefly, but just to give you the mystical context now. Okay, the mystical context of this, which I always try to bring out, especially in Joshua. The mystical context would be this one day, one day was not enough for all the enemies to be defeated, all the things to be accomplished that needed to be accomplished. So God makes the day last for the total quantity of what we would normally think of as 2 days. So, it says like for about a whole day. So it's like you have the original actual day and then an extra day on top of that where the sun stood still. So you have basically 2 full days, and I mentioned it last time, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. And if you think about that, once Christ came and accomplished the redemption and salvation by paying for our sins on his own head, there's been almost two of those God days that have gone by. And it hasn't been, people are real fond of saying it's been 2,000 years. But remember, you know, they're going back to Christmas. They're thinking, oh, well, everything was accomplished at the Nativity. No, not, it didn't, wasn't accomplished until roughly 33 years later. That's when it was accomplished. So really, when they say it's been 2,000 years, no, you've got to remember, no, it's only been about 1,980-some, you know, 80-some-odd years.
There's still 18 more to go, approximately.
Give or take, yeah. We don't know, I mean, unfortunately, our record-keeping is obviously pretty poor, because we don't know exactly for sure. But, yeah, roughly somewhere in the realm of 15 to 20 years left before that full time has come in. So when people say, you know, 2,000 years, you know, it should be after 2,000 years, everybody, do you remember how crazy people were going at 1999, 2000? I mean, people were, well, first of all, there was the computer side, the Y2K side, and everybody was going crazy about that. But then all the spiritualists, the Christians included, and you had all these New Age people and all the, you know, everybody was so afraid of this tick over from 1999 to 2000. I was just like, I completely just ignored it. I thought it was ridiculous because I was like, everybody was thinking, well, it's been 2,000 years, you know. I was like, it hasn't been 2,000 years. It hasn't been 2,000 years, not yet. So we're real fond of saying that. We got to remember, not until roughly 2032, 2033, not until then has it been 2,000 years.
And how old would the 1949 generation be by that time?
Yeah, roughly, you know.
Old.
80,
well, 90. Yeah. See, I'm in the 37s, and I'm approaching 80. And the 47s, when Israel returned, are all 10 years younger. So in another 18 years, they're going to be approximately 80 years old.
Yeah, it's interesting. And keep in mind that now if Christ comes back right on the dot, 32, 33 AD.
It may take him a week to get here.
Well, a week maybe. Think of that week of years, though. Think of that week of years, because if he comes back, he's coming back with his bride. The marriage supper's already happened. The seven-year tribulation period has already happened. So you really take that 2032 and you subtract seven, and you look at the 2025 time period, I mean, you're talking only like 10, 11 years left.
That's okay. It's about when my retirement runs out, so I'll be okay.
So,
I'm planning on sticking them with mine. They told me mine would be good till 85, but I'm planning on collecting at least 5 or 6 more years.
Just
for honoring it.
Yeah. So, anyway, let's get into this. So, Carol, would you like to read 16 through, let's say, 21?
Sure. As regards the five kings, these had fled and hidden in the cave of Makkadah.
Of what?
Makkadah.
Okay, I thought you said Makkadah.
I did.
Okay.
Makkadah. And the news of this was brought to Joshua. The five kings had been found hiding in the cave of... Joshua said, roll great stones over the mouth of the cave and post men there to keep guard. You yourselves do not stay there doing nothing. Pursue the enemy. Cut off their line of retreat and do not let them enter their towns. For Yahweh, your God, has put them at your mercy. Then Joshua and the Israelites had finished inflicting a very great defeat on them, to the point of destroying them. Those who had escaped alive took refuge in their fortresses. The people came back to Joshua's camp at Makkadah. They were all safe and sound, and no one dared to attempt anything against the Israelites.
All right. Mom, would you like to finish it off, 22 through 28?
Then Joshua said, remove the rocks covering the opening of the cave and bring the five kings to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they brought them out, Joshua told the commanders of his army, "Come, put your feet on the king's necks." And they did as they were told. "Don't ever be afraid or discouraged," Joshua told his men. "Be strong and courageous, for the Lord is going to do this to all of your enemies." Then Joshua killed each of the five kings and impaled them on five sharpened poles, where they hung until evening. As the sun was going down, Joshua gave instructions for the bodies of the kings to be taken down from the poles and thrown into the cave where they had been hiding. Then they covered the opening of the cave with a pile of large rocks, which remains to this very day.
All right, thank you.
In my translation said trees rather than stakes.
Okay. Yeah, right, mine too. All right, let's look at you guys don't have to go here. It's just one verse. I'm going to read this one, and then John, if you want to be ready with 1 Samuel 15.
1 Samuel.
Yeah. So I'm going to read real quick Matthew 12:44, where it says, then it says, I'm going to actually go to verse 43, sorry. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So keep that verse in mind. And, you know, I've seen this. I've seen it in myself. I've seen it in other people. Have you ever noticed when somebody who doesn't know the Lord cleans up their act, alcoholic, someone who's maybe into drugs, or maybe someone who's just otherwise involved in whatever, you know, sexual immorality or anything like that. Somebody, they have a moral compass still. They recognize they don't honor God. They don't get filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't honor God, but they recognize that there's a problem. And they try to clean it up themselves, right? And then what always happens? It just... Well, maybe they stop cursing and swearing for a while. Maybe they stop drinking for a while. You know, maybe they stop the sexual immorality type stuff for a while, and they feel better. And they... In other words, just like it says here, it's swept clean and everything's put in order. But the problem is it's unoccupied, right? Unoccupied. That's the key word in this whole parable that Jesus tells.
God doesn't live
there. It's unoccupied. Right. God's not living there, so there's no one there to stand. You know, there's nothing there to stand against all those horrible things, you know, that horrible thing coming back. And when it comes back, I've seen friends who had drug addictions or whatever in the past that I've seen. It always happened that when they cleaned up their act, when they finally went back, like kind of like the Bible says, like a dog to its own vomit, you know, it sounds ugly, but I mean, that's quoting scripture there. You know, when the dog goes back to its own vomit, it ends up being even worse the next time. Because now they're like, well, I might as well just throw all caution to the wind, and now I'm not just doing marijuana, now I'm getting drunk and doing marijuana and doing cocaine and heroin and opium. I might as well just, you know.
That's an interesting thing you brought up, because recently I had a phone call, and I was told that an individual was not only dabbling in alcohol, but had now gone into cocaine. And even more recently, I've had a phone call in which an individual informed me that they, even though they had made every attempt to come clean, they were back to drinking, but they forgot to mention the cocaine. Same individual that was being reported to me. And I just thought of it when you were...
Yeah.
They had not mentioned... I mean, the first call I got said, this person's doing... Not only are they into alcohol, which they're addicted, but now they're stealing money to get cocaine. And I thought, you know, I really didn't want to know that about that individual. And then the individual calls me and says, yes, I really tried, but I'm back to my alcohol. What am I to do? So the first thing you have to do is you have to stop. Can you pray for? I can pray for you. We can all pray for you. But unless you choose to stop, we're just spinning our wheels.
Maybe you could read a map and say, you know.
Possibly, but I talked to them for probably an hour and a half the last time I spoke with them. And I said, you know, it's just like quitting smoking. You keep your cigarettes, you keep your matches, whatever you want. But every time you go to get one, you say, you know, I don't need this. I'm stronger than that. And every time you think you need a beer, go get a drink of water. Get up and walk around the room. Go outside. Come back. Go pet the dog. But don't take the drink. And whenever you get to the refrigerator, close the door. I don't need this. And until you can convince yourself for 2, 3, or 4 weeks that you don't need it, you're not going to do any good. Well, I can go back to rehab in 4 or 5 weeks. Why don't you go back to rehab and tell them, look, folks, I've been clean for 4 or 5 weeks. Let's get this finished.
Why doesn't she go back to church, or he, whoever?
I invited them. They didn't do any good.
Well, and we'll keep in mind here on this passage, though.
And I'm not a counselor.
No, I know, but it sounds like you gave good advice.
And keep in mind, though, on this, we're talking about people who need to become Christians and Holy Spirit. Joshua, I use this passage here. In Joshua, it's a little bit different. I'm just looking at it from the flip side now. From the flip side. So think about this. Joshua represents, you know, believers who've come in and they're starting to wipe out all the things that have formerly dominated them. Right? And they're coming in victoriously. And their own internal problems. So they're now they have victory to go spread and multiply and make spiritual progress in others and in their own life to wipe things out. And so with that concept in mind, think about this next passage here. Let's try to just do it real quick. John, you want to?
Okay, this is Samuel 15, 1 through 9. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus said the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he laid in wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, and that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused, that they utterly destroyed.
All right. And then 30 through 33?
Same chapter?
Yeah.
Okay, let me flip the page.
Okay, so now while he's doing that, Saul was told by Samuel, the prophet, through God. I mean, God is telling him what to do. But
he didn't.
And he's telling Saul, do this, you know, etc. And it's basically saying you're going to wipe out these people for their wickedness and for the way they opposed Israel when they were coming into the land, which is how just happened in advance of what we're reading now in Joshua, is what's going on here. Retribution for what happened right before they came into the land, and so that happens. And Saul, this is a big problem for I think all Christians. Saul problems. I think all Christians have big Saul issues. Most Christians have a big problem with this because we like to follow God and obey His commandments. up to the point of our comfort level. But then when it goes a little bit beyond our comfort level, we want to say, well, I did pretty good. And I followed God's commandments almost all the way. And I did almost God's will. And this is kind of what God's response is to that attitude.
He said, and then he said, I have sinned. This is Saul speaking. I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. And then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women and children, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal.
So what Saul didn't do, Samuel followed up with. However, there's a time period that passed here. So there's a time period that passed, and it talks about how Saul gets rebuked by Samuel and by God because he didn't, you know, he was supposed to kill all the livestock, not take it, you know, as spoil. And even he tries to make an excuse. He says, oh, well, we took it as spoil so that we could offer sacrifices. And God says, that's not what I asked for. I didn't ask for sacrifice, I asked for obedience. And then, you know, Saul goes on to keep making excuses for himself. And then finally the part where John read is finally when Saul owns up and says, all right, you're right. I've sinned. I've not obeyed God.
But
didn't do it.
The Lord had already ripped the kingdom of Israel into two parts and given part of it to a neighbor who is better than you. That's the verse before, or two or three before it there.
So he gets punished. You know, Saul gets punished for his disobedience. But what are the consequences of his disobedience? Agag has been imprisoned, right? He's been imprisoned, and he's a captive, but it was told that he should immediately destroy him. Doesn't immediately destroy him, and this is coming from, it's not biblically, that this part you have to infer, okay? There's an inference you have to make here. Because it doesn't explicitly state it in Scripture, but it is by, according to Jewish tradition. And also, you can get this reference if you now go to Esther.
It also says that Samuel never saw Saul again until his death, which is kind of interesting.
Let's go here to Esther chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll close with this one. It's just the one verse, so I'll read it. And who is the enemy of the Jews in the story of Esther?
It was the king's builder.
Right.
Remember his name?
Not Mordecai.
Mordecai was her.
Mordecai was the Jew.
Right. It was Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
Haman.
Not a king.
Yeah. He was like a general or a lieutenant, or, you know, he was like the king's right-hand man, right? And he'd worked his way up through a bunch of devious ways. He kind of snaked his way up to the top, so he had the ear of the king, right?
He was going to have them.
And he had a vicious hatred against the Jews. He wanted to wipe them out, and he was looking for any excuse to do so. And when he sees Mordecai, you know, this account that we're going to look at right now, this isn't where his hatred of the Jews started. He had already had that deeply embedded inside of him for many, many previous years. Why? Well, let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus, also sometimes translated Xerxes, depending on your translation, promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, who?
The Agagite.
This is a descendant of Agag, the king that was supposed to be wiped out right away. So sometime in between the time that Agag was imprisoned before Samuel hewed him in pieces, he had the opportunity to procreate, have more children, and now, several generations later, the Israelites have this same problem. You know, it comes right back to haunt them. And every time they don't follow God's instruction about where God says wipe out this entire people. You know, it seems cruel to us, but God has his reasons. And we know the type of thing those people were doing. I mean, they were like a cancer on the land. And every single time God tells them to wipe somebody out and they end up not doing it, guess who shows back up later in the story to try to wipe the Jews out? You know, the very people that God told them to wipe out earlier, and they failed to do it. So the way to relate this to us personally, though, and let me just read the bullet with you, and then we'll close it off here. It says, the enemy will regroup if not completely eliminated. And this is the picture we have in Joshua regarding the five kings. They are to be utterly destroyed, much like we cannot let former kings of our hearts escape and reproduce, or we will have to continually confront those things later on down the road in our own lives. So, we have the Holy Spirit. Okay, we have the Holy Spirit, so these demons can't come and take possession of us and manipulate us and destroy our lives, like we were talking about from the other side of those things. However, if we as Spirit-filled Christians who've crossed the Jordan and are trying to live victorious Christian lives, if we are not willing to do what Joshua does here, not let those kings escape, not do what Saul did, but do what Samuel did, you know, and wipe, just utterly destroy these things. Once you've identified them, once you know where they are hiding, once you can find them in your life, you need to go in and completely and utterly destroy them, or the option is you're going to live a life of constant defeat. You're going to be a Christian. You're saved. You're going to heaven. But you're going to go through this cycle of every so many weeks, every so many months, this thing is going to come back into your life, and you're going to have this problem again. And then it's going to reverberate and have more consequences upon your family, upon your children, upon all the things that you're trying to do. If you don't take these five kings, you know, self-righteousness, hard-headedness, you know, vanity. You remember we talked about, you know, kind of the symbolic names of all these kings? If you don't go and you just crush those things while you have the opportunity to do so, they're going to keep, just like the demon comes back and brings back, you know, seven more unclean spirits, just the same concept. It's not going to be coming back to possess you, but it's going to come back and frustrate your Christian life so that you become like that believer who gets choked out by the thorns of the world that Jesus gives the parable of. You know, you're a grain of grass. You know, you're the good seed. You're saved and all that stuff, but you're just choked out by all these negative things because you refuse to just put your foot on the neck of that self-righteousness. And that's that's the thing that we're going to really talk about next week when we get into this session. And just take this picture away with you from tonight. You know, if that thing that's hampered your Christian life, your Christian walk, whatever it may be, whatever self-righteousness is for you in your own life, just imagine that you're Joshua and that you're there and you have the ability to just put your foot on the neck of this thing that has hampered you and just finally crush it to where that thing in your life is dead and it's no longer dominating you. Because I think us, too often we take a look at this Joshua, we take a look at this story and we say, yeah, you know, he's defeating the enemy and he's slaying all these kings, taking possession of the land. But when we don't look at it metaphorically, we have the problem of thinking, we get into this mindset where we start thinking, well, my analogy of this is to go out and defeat, you know, these enemies that are surrounding me, external to me, to witness victoriously, to do this great, to do that great, to have victory over these situations external to me. But I think what the greater analogy is inside. You know, when we take a look at the fact that these five kings, where are they hiding? They're hiding in a cave. It's beneath the surface. You know, it's on the undercurrent of your life, the motivations, the subtleties that drive you, and where you these little kings go and hide in dark corners of your heart, even though you're a Christian. You know, they're hiding in the caves, in the dark corners of our lives, and they're still trying to be there to take hold of us so that we get manipulated by them rather than being used effectively by Christ. And so, if you look at it like that, it's a little bit more challenging, isn't it, for the Christian? To, you know, where it's like, oh no, we really need to... This isn't us going around with spears, you know, throwing them at people. You know...
I'm glad God didn't ask me to do that.
You know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about spears that are slaying the selfish motivations of our own hearts, where we're clearing out the heart of the land of our own person. That's kind of the picture and analogy that I think is the most challenging and the most beneficial to us for the way to look at this stuff. And we'll look at some really good examples in the New Testament of people doing that very thing.
You know, it reminded me of the way I responded to what happened yesterday. I was trying to do everything, you know, at church, you know, about the elder and then make sure the food was out. And then what happens? I get so engrossed in the food part that I forgot to get the acolytes to put out the lights, you know. And the minister is walking out by himself. And I went, oh,
what?
No. See, my focus was wrong.
Isn't Laura supposed to do that? To do the acolyte?
Well, yeah, we still haven't gotten it down yet. But
okay.
Yeah. But beside the point, you know, I just... But it was wrong.
Well, there
what
was
you just said is, you know, it hit home in my heart yesterday because
there were five elders that he walked right by on his way out by himself. By the way,
yeah,
I can name us.
Well, yeah, and good. I say good. You know that you're convicted. I'm reminded by a funny thing that Pastor Bob said once at a Tuesday night Bible study, and he was quoting from some book, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, because I can't remember exactly, but he said something along the lines of he's talking about this priest who had to hear the confessions of these nuns, and he said it was like, the comparison was like, the confessions that he heard from people that were just coming to faith versus the confessions of the nuns. It was this huge disparity. It was like getting hit by stones and rocks, and then the nuns' confessions were like being hit with little pieces of popcorn. Like, are you kidding me? Oh, forgive me, I didn't sweep to the very corner of the convent.
I know that's...
Like, versus...
Now I slip it into the rug.
Well,
so,
I'm not sure that was the kind of cleaning up of your act that was talking about.
These stones that we have are stones of stubbornness that keep us from doing it. I won't say that we think we know so much. We're just too stubborn to go ahead and do exactly what.
I think Saul was that way. Saul was stubborn.
Yeah.
And see what we just read tonight.
Saul tried to be good, but he was a tough guy. Yeah. He wanted to be in charge.
And stubborn.
Yeah.
And Samuel told him, "You'll be Saul."
Yeah.
And in the last sentence of the chapter we read, that's all. God regretted making him.
Sure.
Because he just couldn't let his own stuff go and follow directions.
That statement you just made should just be directed right back to every single one of us.
That's just like looking in the mirror. Yeah. Exactly. You know, just look at that and think, why did I do that? Or,
but there's some really good New Testament examples, I think, we'll get to next week, of people that did say, okay, I'm going to be obedient and I'm going to really put my pride on the line here, and I'm just going to, you know, if pride's been your thing, wouldn't it be nice to just step on the throat of that thing inside of your life and just be done with it? You know, wouldn't that be nice? It's not.
I don't think Carol has any flaws.
Oh, are you kidding? I got a lot.
She has a lot of popcorn.
I do. I mean, I still get angry. And that you will have to discuss what self-righteousness means, you know, truly.
That's how you get along, right arm, from patting yourself on the back. Did you ever notice that?
Anybody have any prayer requests?
We need to put Jerry in prayer.
Her surgery is next Tuesday. I don't know if she's coming next Monday. I think
she might be getting ready for the surgery. So
yeah.
She might.
Okay.
But she's getting on the prayers. Yeah.
Jerry, anybody else? Anybody need evangelism?
Well, keep Tiffany in prayer. Yeah.
My individual who calls me probably could use a whole lot. I suggested church, and I was informed that in the past this had happened and that had happened, and I told her that doesn't count.
All right.
You can't go to church and do your kids and do all this stuff, and that doesn't count. That was 20 years ago or 10 years ago or last week. You have to worry about right now.
And Victor, too.
And I said, I'm not a counselor. You've got to do it first.
You can lead a horse to water.
Right. So,
and I'd like to continue to pray for Mike Larson as well.
I won't mention any names, but I'm sure most everybody knows what I'm speaking of. But we'll just let it pass.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Just thank you that we can have some good discussions and good studies, even when half our group isn't here with us, but you're still with us and you're still helping us to grow and learn these teachings that you have for us each and every week at each session. And we pray, Lord, that these teachings will go deep into our hearts, that we won't think of unbelievers or non-believers as the ones who are the enemies that we need to go searching out. We need to slay the self-righteousness, the stubbornness in our own hearts that still lurks, and that we still need to get rid of the negative tendencies, the negative temptations that still exist for us to take hold of those fleshly minded things. And we need to root those out and slay those things in our own heart. And we know that we can only do that by your power and presence and assistance. And we pray for it. We pray, Lord, also for Jerry, that you will just bless her and prepare her. And please prepare the various medical practitioners, the surgeons, the staff, the nurses, and the various people that will be attending to her. And just prepare them to do their job diligently. Great facility and all the knowledge and skill that you bless them with. To just have it at full capacity so they can make any quick decisions they need to make during the procedure, and that they can do it in a way that will have bring about its desired results and the ability for a restoration to health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, for Tiffany, and then we just pray that you'll continue to reach out to her, find different ways of getting through to her from different angles, different people. Maybe TV shows, maybe books, maybe sermons, or somehow just various ways that she can start hearing your voice speak to her. And just help get her the the spiritual, emotional assistance and help that she needs, support that she needs to kind of figure these difficult things out. That she's got a lot of anger towards you and towards Christians. Just help it to subside. And just help her to hear your still small voice instead. And we pray, Lord, for this individual that has the alcohol and the drug problems, we pray that you'll bless this person and help them to just come to a point where they realize they need to get right with you, first and foremost, and let you take charge of their heart and their life, and let you take up the throne of their heart, and let you empower them to overcome these other things that are trying to dominate them. We pray that you'll just break through in that way, and instead of making it a drugs and alcohol issue, make it a spiritual relationship with you issue, and let everything else just take care of itself from there. And we pray, Lord, for Mike, that you'll just continue to bless him and help him to be thinking about our various conversations, be thinking about you, and his own studies and explorations and prayers, just help him to start seeing you speak to him in ways that really get through to him, and in ways that help him to recognize the reality of your presence and your love for him. And we pray just everyone that's not here tonight, that you'll be with them and that you'll protect them in their travels and various activities, and that you'll bring us all back to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. The first thing that I heard about the individual was, you first.